Good evening. Well, I look around and see a lot of very familiar faces. And let me tell you, that's just such a blessing to Robin and I. It really is. And, you know, I appreciate those words that you had, Rick. But I think you're not surprised that I don't feel that way. I know that's not me. It's our privilege to be here. It really is. And I am always amazed. I've said it more than once. I'm always amazed that God called me into the ministry of all people. And there is nothing more wonderful than to serve our Lord, is there? For all of his people. And we're here tonight to do that. We're here tonight to glorify him. And the way we do that, above all else, is to learn of him. You know, and I'd like to do that in these next few days. I've never done this before, but in these next few days, I'm going to bring three different messages, distinct messages, but I'd like to have an overall thought with each of those. And what that is really, who is this man? In John 12, you remember the Lord is speaking about his approaching death, and he prays that the Lord would enable him to glorify the Father. And the voice answers, the Father answers him from heaven. You remember that. And people hear, but they don't hear. And Christ speaks about his death, and he says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all peoples to myself. And he spoke of that, about the death that he would die. And the people who were there said, well, we've heard of the Christ. He'll live forever. Who is this Son of Man? And by God's grace, tomorrow we'll look a little more at that. But tonight I'd like for us to have that in our thoughts. Who is this man that the Scriptures speak of all the time, everywhere, from beginning to end? Who is this man? And so let's begin. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to take this jacket off because the buttons are banging on. That won't bother us. Luke chapter 2, and let's begin there in verse 21. And this is when the Lord has been born, and it's eight days have passed, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So when he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, here In this passage, we read of this remarkable event at the very beginning of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the time when he'd just been born. And his parents, Mary and Joseph, they bring him into the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, think of that. Think of that. The Lord presented to the Lord. God presented to God. The eternally begotten Son of God, 8 days old, presented to the eternal Father. What a wonder, isn't it? If a voice had spoken from heaven at that point in time, as it did in two subsequent occasions later, it would have said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this child born? Well, we heard it from the mouth of Simeon. He says, "For mine eyes have seen your salvation." Who is this man? He's salvation. And that's what I want to speak to you all tonight, to myself. I want us to consider that this man is salvation in all its fullness. For you and I who know the Lord in his grace, for you who don't, there is nothing more important for us to know than this. He is salvation. And I'd like us to look at that as the Lord enables us tonight. You know, in most pulpits in the world today, you hear a message of man redeeming himself, and you hear a message of man saving himself. But how contrary that is to what we find in the revealed Word of God, isn't it? The biblical idea of redemption and salvation is that man is in a state of bondage and captivity, in a hopeless and helpless state, and he's without any means to help himself. He has no ability to deliver himself from that state. He's like that slave, naked, in chains, shackled hand and foot, on the lot to be sold. And how is he going to deliver himself? He has nothing. Nothing to deliver himself. Nothing to pay the price. That's who we are. That's who we are. Another who has the ability and has the resources must come and deliver. That's the idea of redemption we have in the Word of God. Another must come and deliver, really, with power and with the price. Isn't that true? You know, to prepare our hearts to have a proper conception of salvation, because it's just not found today, you know, in the culture that we have. We continually have this idea propagated to us that man can redeem himself. You see it in television shows. Here's this character, and he's done evil and awful things, and yet in the process he does these things which are all geared to redeem himself. And this is the message we find over and over and over. It's a message that man loves, redeeming himself. And yet how contrary that is to the truth of the Word of God. And so let's think about this. What is salvation? What is salvation? Well, a few years ago I was at the village of Waterbong to preach Sunday morning for the church that's there. And, you know, as the people prepared for the service, they go down, prior to the service, they go down to wash in the river. And a young teenage girl took her nephews, it would be, two boys, one about 2 years old, the other about three, roughly, you know, very small children. She took them down to the river to wash them, and she left them beside the river on a rock and went up into the bushes to toilet. Now, these two boys, you can picture it, you know, they're pushing and jostling each other. And the older boy jostled his son into that river. Now, that child fell into the river, and for all intents and purposes, we could say that that child, the minute it hit the water, was dead. To be carried down the river, to be recovered at some point in time, possibly, limp and lifeless, no breath of life, dead, perished. But the Lord in his providence had Micah, this older Christian woman, about 100 feet further down the river, and she looks up, she's washing there, and she looks up and sees this child in the stream, and she plunges out into that water and grabs that child, lifts it up, and saves the child. Now, I tell you this story because that's salvation. What is that child going to do to save itself as it's floating into the current to be cascaded over rocks and boiled into the water as it goes downstream? Nothing. That's salvation. That's a picture of us, every one of us apart from Christ. But we're not in some small mountain stream. We're in a boiling and raging maelstrom of rocks and boulders and trees that have come down, mud, and we see those torrents in pictures of mighty floods that have come. And what is that? That's our sin. That's what we're in apart from Christ. We're caught and we're dead already. That's the picture that the scriptures give us. And what do we need? We need a Savior, just like that child did, don't we? There's nothing that we can do. That's the picture that the Word gives us. Now, here we read in verse 25. So let's look at this, because this is what Simeon is speaking about. When he's talking about God's salvation, this is the type of thing that he has in mind. So let's go through this passage, and it's a wonderful passage. Look, we read in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Now, we read of this man named Simeon, and this is the only place in the Bible that we ever have Simeon mentioned. We know nothing about him before Jesus was born. We know nothing about him after Jesus was born. But what we do know is that Simeon cared about the only thing that mattered. He desired to see the Lord's Christ before he died. Like Abraham, Simeon believed the promise of God. And he waited with great expectation for the salvation of God to be revealed. He was a man who is described as just and devout. Now, the people of Israel at this time had long left the faith of Abraham. They'd long left the faith of the prophets. The true worship of God had become polluted, profaned by the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. People of Israel were... This is really the state of religion in Israel at this point in time. Here's the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Go to the synagogue. Sing the Psalms, which they did every week. Circumcise your children. Keep the Sabbath. Go to the priest and make all of the offerings according to the law that had been given to Moses. Stand in the congregation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, on that great day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make offering for sin. Do that. Do that, and who are you? You're good. You're the children of Israel. You're the people of God. Just do all these things. That was the state of religion at that point in time. It had long been the state at this point in time. And really, is the state of religion today any different? No, it's not, is it? This is the Word of God is living, isn't it? And it's powerful in all ages and in all times. It speaks to us today because this is really the state of religion today. This is what you find in most pulpits. Do all these things and you're good. But Simeon was a just and devout man. A just and devout man. Here he was, a man in Jerusalem, a man who believed God, a man who believed the scriptures, a man who believed the promise of God given to Abraham that a seed would come that would bless not only Israel, but bless all men. And a man who believed the sure mercies of David, as the scriptures describe it, the covenant promise of God that a seed would come, the long-awaited son of David that would sit upon the throne of his father and redeem his people Israel. This is what Simeon waited for. Simeon waited. He waited in hope. He was waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. Now, this is one of the great names that's given to our Lord. The consolation of Israel. What does that mean? Well, when I think of what it means to console, naturally as a parent, I think of consoling my children when they've been hurt. And I think that's probably the case for most of you. And, you know, I'll never forget when Claire, Ryan's older sister, was about 2 years old. Robin and I had this gas stove. This was in New Guinea. And it was an old gas stove, and whoever had designed that didn't believe in insulation, let me put it that way. So whatever the stove was inside, it was outside. And it had this glass front, black glass front, and Claire, she'd walk up to this and see her reflection in that oven, and she'd put her hands on it, and we'd tell her, Claire, don't touch the stove. Well, inevitably, you know the story. Where Robin's cooking one day, and that stove is just scorching, and Claire walks up to it and puts both hands on that glass. And she just screamed. Her piercing, and you've probably all experienced this too as parents, screamed until all the breath was out of her. She knocked the breath right out of herself in the fear, in the terror, in the pain, in the suffering. And then she's trying to draw breath, and then she's even more afraid. Her eyes are wide. And, you know, what do you do? Do you scold her? No. You go and pick her up, and Robin went and picked her up. I can't remember if it was Robin or I first, but picked her up. But what I do remember is that sobbing. I mean, the sobbing and sobbing and sobbing just for so long. And her, as the scriptures speak about tears, her tears were like rivers of water, you know. And yet, you know, as the mother consoles, slowly the sobs subside and the child's comforted. The child's consoled. Well, that's consolation. That's a picture of consolation. Well, why was Israel looking for consolation? Well, because figuratively speaking, Israel had put her hands on the stove. Look over to Lamentations chapter 1 for a moment. And this is right after Jeremiah. Person lamenting needs to be consoled. And this is what we have. Here is Israel. And the nation of Israel had been conquered, and a multitude of her people had been taken away into captivity. And the city of Jerusalem was desolated. It was destroyed. It was decimated. And here is the prophet Jeremiah, and in Lamentations, he's personifying the city of Israel, the city in her pain and her sorrow and her suffering, in her distress. And this is over 500 years before the Lord came. In chapter 1, verse 18, look there for a minute. And we read, "The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, O peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. See," verse, skip down to 20. "See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death." And then skip. We could go through. The lament is sorrowful and heart-wrenching, but skip down to verse 13 of chapter 2. And Jeremiah continues here. "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Who indeed? Who indeed? And the same is true of you and me, isn't it? What do we read? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who can console us? Who can comfort us? Who can heal you and me?" Well, the answer is the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. And when a man truly sees his sin, there's nothing that can console him except the consolation of Israel. You know, this is what the Lord is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But two, listen to these words of Christ spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61. You don't need to turn there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." Here they are, covered in the dust of the ashes of mourning and repentance for sin. Eyes streaming down, their eyes streaming tears down their faces. He takes that away and he gives them beauty for these ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He takes away that spirit of heaviness and gives the garment of praise. The message of the gospel is a wonderful message, isn't it? It's a message of the consolation of Israel. And oh, how the faithful of Israel longed to see the consolation of Israel. They longed to see this promised Redeemer and Savior. Turn for a moment to Daniel chapter 9. Now, you know, I think of the faith of the devout men and women of the Old Testament. Rick and I were talking about this yesterday. Now, can we fully appreciate the faith of these men and women? You know, I don't think we can. Think of Abraham, a 75-year-old man from Ur of the Chaldeans, living in Haran, a man whom the scriptures speak of as the father of all who believe. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, here is Abraham. And he's a man of enormous wealth, immense resources, and great stature. The Word of God tells us, you'll remember, that when when his son Lot was taken into captivity, Abraham armed 318 trained servants born in his own household to go and recover him and all of his. Can you imagine the household of Abraham if he can arm 318 men to go fight? This was significant, wasn't it? In all likelihood, his servants would have numbered upwards of 1,000 people. He was a man of immense resources. And while he sojourned in the land of promise, he was looked upon by these leaders of these other nations as a prince among them, we're told. In his own land, Abraham would have had great dwellings, much land, great resources, and naturally all the privilege and stature that goes along with that. And here he is, and the Lord comes and he says to Abraham, get up out of your country and go to a place that I will tell you about. And what did Abraham do? He got up and went. He got up and went. Well, what moved Abraham to do such a remarkable thing? Well, the Lord himself tells us, doesn't he? When he came and he was being questioned by the Pharisees, and what does he say? That he says that great statement, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. That's what moved Abraham. The faith of Abraham was as if the promised seed was standing right there before his eyes. And if Abraham had lived for 1,000 years, his faith would never have wavered. No, because he had seen the Lord. And he rejoiced to see his day and was glad. This was the hope that completely captivated Abraham in all his remarkable life. And it's the hope that captivated the hearts of all the just and devout men and women in the succeeding generations until Christ came. They were waiting for this promised Redeemer and Savior. Think of Job. He'd lost everything. He'd lost every one of his sons, every one of his daughters, all of his livestock, all of his servants, later, all of his health. For a time, too, as we read, we see that Job lost assurance of his salvation. Job was in a place of intense physical and emotional suffering of a sort that you and I can't comprehend. We really can't. Has there ever been someone like Job? And here he is, and he's brought to this place where he wonders, and he's asking this great question, how can a man be righteous before God? And he had three friends, Job's comforters. You remember them? It's come into the idiom of our language, hasn't it? Job's comforters. What does that mean? Not comforters. Not comforters. He had these three men, and they were no consolation at all. Let me give you a picture from that earlier story of what these men were like. These men were like someone standing on the riverbank. And here's that child going down the stream, this little boy caught in the current, and they're standing at the riverbank calling out, just throw one arm forward, then the other. Kick your feet. Swim a little harder. Swim to the shore. It isn't hard. Look, go to church. And when the pastor gives the invitation, walk down that aisle and give your life to Christ. Say a little prayer with the pastor. You know, if you want to do more, look, here's a little leaflet, and it has three spiritual steps. You know, you go through that, and then here's a little prayer at the end, if it's difficult for you to find the words, and you say that prayer, and here's a place where you can put the date that the Lord saved you. You think I'm being facetious? I've seen it. Well, what are you worried about, Job? There's nothing hard about this. That was Job's comforters. And here he was, in the state that he's in serious, serious trouble. And where does Job find consolation? Well, where does Job turn to for help? Well, here are his words, you know, in Job 19. This is what he says. Yes, you can tell me all of these things, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That was a comfort for Job, wasn't it? That was his consolation. Job, too, waited for the consolation of Israel. You know, and is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul tells us, Peter, rather, tells us in his first epistle, and he says, for this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently into, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Well, Daniel was inquiring into this, wasn't he? He was a just and devout man, and he'd read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures had revealed to him that the time of the deliverance at that point in time was about to come. And he looked to the Lord, and you know, didn't think I was going to get to Daniel, but here we are. He looked to the Lord, and he's inquiring of the Lord not only for the deliverance of Israel, Jerusalem at that point in time, but like all the just and devout men, he was looking for that true spiritual deliverance, that true consolation of Israel that Simeon is talking about. And he prays in verse 16, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. Listen, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And then in verse 20, he goes down, we read that the Lord, his prayer is heard, and the Lord God sends the angel Gabriel. And he comes, and in verse 22, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here the Lord has sent the angel Gabriel to reveal to Daniel something that he didn't reveal to any other prophet. He revealed to Daniel when the consolation of Israel would come, when the Lord's Christ would be revealed. And he says, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Here's the time determined. And Daniel is given wisdom to understand. Now, look, I know you've probably heard all sorts of nonsense about the 70 weeks. Put that all aside. When is the time? What is this talking about? What time is determined? Well, continue. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, when was that? At the cross, wasn't it? Can it be anywhere else? No, no, it can't be. This is what is being revealed to Daniel, the time when the consolation of Israel would come, the long-expected prophet that they'd been waiting for. Here is the time, Daniel. Now turn back to Luke chapter 2. And here we have the time determined by God was complete. The 70 weeks had passed. The fullness of time was at hand. And in Jerusalem was this man Simeon. And he too had been given a great privilege. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And here is Simeon. He's waiting. He's waiting, isn't he? He's waiting for that promised seed of David, David's son and David's Lord. He's waiting to see that anointed of God, the promised Savior of Israel, the Lord's Christ. He's the Lord's Christ, isn't he? You know, we tend to think of him as our Christ. And he is, isn't he? But he's the Lord's Christ. He is the Lord's Christ. The Lord purposed to send him. The Lord called him to do this great work. The Lord sent him as this final prophet to bring in all revelation. The Lord anointed him chief priest to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for the people, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the Lord appointed him king to rule his people Israel. He's the Lord's Christ. He's the Lord's Christ. And what a comfort that is to us. The Lord speaks about him in this way in Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah. My righteous servant. He's the Lord's Christ. And what a Christ he is. And the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And he believed and he waited for this promised Savior to be revealed. This is true spiritual life, isn't it? You know, so often, even we can get into thinking about Christianity as church, you know, coming to church, hearing the Word of God, singing hymns, wonderful hymns, doing certain things. But really, think about this. Isn't this true for every one of you who know Christ? True spiritual life is to know him, to know this consolation of Israel. That's life. That's life. You know, Simeon, he was a just and devout man. He was a just and devout Jew. He observed all of the ordinances and all of the law that God had delivered to Moses. He made the sacrifices. He observed the Sabbath. He did all of these things. But was his hope in those things? No. No. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's his hope. And that's our hope too, isn't it?
Amen.
Don't let us ever forget that. He waited with great, great anticipation to see the Lord's Christ. In verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Here he is. Simeon went into the temple and he sees this young couple holding a newborn child. And the parents had brought this baby, Jesus, to do what? To do for him according to the custom of the law, to be circumcised the eighth day. Now, it's an incomprehensible mystery that God became flesh. But just as startling is that he was brought to Jerusalem and to the temple to present him to the Lord in accordance with the law of Moses. To present him to the Lord in accordance with the law of Moses. The lawgiver was born under the law. We read that in Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ, a week old, taking the place of his people to fulfill all law, to fulfill all righteousness, and entering into this great work of redemption to save his people from their sins. And Simeon came into the temple. He came at the exact place in time where he would see the Lord's Christ. I wonder how that happened. Simeon came by the Holy Spirit into the temple. That's the only way to ever come.
Amen.
He came in and he sees the parents of Jesus, this young Jewish couple, and they're holding this baby, and he walked over to them and he took that baby up in his arms. Who did Simeon take up in his arms? He took up into his arms an infant child. Picture that. Picture that. An infant child, 8 days old. Who did he take up into his arms? He took up into his arms the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He took up into his arms God. Who did he take up into his arms? He took up into his arms the creator and sustainer of the universe. He took up into his arms the promised son of David. He took up into his arms the only begotten son of God. Who did he take up into his arms? He took up into his arms the bread of life. He took up into his arms that fountain of water that Christ promised that woman of Samaria, that would become in her a well of water springing up into eternal life. He took up into his arms the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to come to the Father. He took up into his arms his Redeemer. He took up into his arms the Lamb of God. Who did he take up into his arms? He took up into his arms the offering for sin. He took up into his arms, think of this, he took up into his arms our great high priest, who would enter in behind the veil once for all and make offering for sin, to perfect him forever. That's who Simeon took up into his arms. He took up into his arms the one who is his life. He took up into his arms his Savior. And Simeon took up into his arms salvation. And he blessed God. He blessed God. He blessed God and he said, Lord, now You are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is true faith, isn't it? For mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is God's salvation. Simeon trusts in God's salvation. Like Daniel, who prayed, "For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." Simeon knows that he has no righteousness of his own. He has nothing before a holy God. He has nothing to commend himself to God. He has no ability. But he knows this, not because of his own righteous deeds, but because of his mercies. His mercies. He pleads not his own righteous deeds, but God's mercies. And that's enough. That's enough. And why is that? Why is that? Because they're covenant mercies. These are promised mercies. He's not just believing in some fiction. He's believing in the truth of the Word of God. These are promised mercies. Think of that great passage in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" You know, there's nothing in this world that will satisfy except the consolation of Israel. "Why? Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." These are covenant mercies, and they're sure mercies. These mercies are sure because they're according to an everlasting covenant, which God made before this world ever began. Verse 30, Simeon continues, "For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now this was prepared by God before the world began, but it was not a hidden salvation, was it? This salvation was prepared by God from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation. And you think of the wonder of the grace of God in this. The very day that Adam sinned and plunged the entire human race into sin and death and destruction, the gospel comes to him. And the Lord says what? He says the promised seed would come that would crush the head of this great enemy, crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And down through the ages, as we know, the Lord revealed in successively greater measure through the prophets and through the types and the shadows, through those sacrifices given to Israel, through the historical events, that this salvation of God was prepared and would be revealed. And here is Zacharias, and he's waiting for this promised Savior. Zacharias, we read, the father of John the Baptist shortly before this, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied of the coming Savior. And this is what he said. Listen. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." And this is what Simeon is waiting for. And he says, he takes up this child in his arms, this long-awaited consolation of Israel, and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Beloved, this is all that matters. It's all that matters. Seeing God's salvation, seeing the Lord's Christ, holding this salvation in your arms. This is what Simeon is saying. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Nothing else can give him peace, not in this life and not for eternity. Nothing else. Simeon knows that in his arms is the one who is his life, the one who is his all. His all now, as he holds him, his all for eternity. And he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. You know, and we're all getting older. We're, one way or another, we're all approaching that time, aren't we? This is the only peace we'll find in that day. Whether it's tomorrow, whether it's years from now, to depart in peace, a man must know the Lord's Christ. That's all that matters. Nothing else in this, put aside everything. You'll come to the end of your life. And this tells us that, doesn't it? This is something that Simeon is telling us. Nothing else matters. It's been my privilege in New Guinea to see the death of many of the Lord's people. Hear the testimonies, if I haven't been there, of other believers that tell me. And people there, they, naturally speaking, they die often in real suffering. You know, they're not in, they're in their houses, they're in their huts, primitive conditions, very little, if any, medical help. And so whatever it is that's bringing them to that last point in life is without all the painkillers and all the comforts that we have. And they often, and the suffering is often great, very great. And yet the believers die with real joy, with real peace. And it's a startling testimony, because just like here, those who die without Christ die in fear. Real fear. I've seen it. And it's that too is cushioned here in our culture, because usually when a person's reaching that end of life stage, they're just pumped full of all sorts of drugs. And so it's muted. But I'll tell you, person without Christ dies in fear. I don't care what anyone tells you. And yet, hear of these believers who die, and often, and I think that the Lord, for these people, for his people, he comforts them. He consoles them in that time of need. And many of them testify of as they're dying, of seeing Christ. And, you know, that's what Stephen testified of, didn't he? He said, I see the Lord standing at God's right hand. And that's the consolation that the Lord gives to his people in that time that Simeon is speaking of. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die, and I'll die in peace. Why? Because mine eyes have seen your salvation. That's all that matters. You know, with my little ability and my stumbling lips, that's the message that I have for you tonight. Seeing God's salvation. Seeing God's salvation. That's all that matters. in this life and the next. Take this person up in your arms. Take salvation up into your arms. And what does the prophet Isaiah say? Let your soul delight itself in abundance. And we'll say too, like Simeon, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. Amen.